Appreciate the presence of each one this evening. It is an honor and a privilege and a blessing from God for me to be able to stand before you again this evening and guide you in the study of God's Word. We ask the question tonight, what did Cornelius hear? You may not be familiar with Cornelius, but most of you perhaps are, but just in case you're not, we begin at Acts chapter 10 in verse 1, where Luke speaks of the account of Cornelius. Acts 10 in verse 1, the text is from the New King James Version. If you'd like to read along from the chart or from the Bible you brought with you, will be fine as well. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. That is what Peter is going to tell Cornelius is a necessity for him to do, to perform, to practice. Acts 11 and in verse 14, when this account is being rehearsed by the apostle Peter, he said that he was to tell him words by which he and all of his household would be saved. Well, when Peter, of course, comes to Cornelius, having sent for him, when he comes, we learn in Acts 10 and verse 23, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter came, Cornelius said to him in Acts 10 and verse 33, So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So they're assembled in order to hear all the things commanded the Apostle Peter by God. Well, what did he hear? What he heard on that occasion and those who were assembled with him is given to us in verse 34 and following. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drink with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's what he heard. That's what those who assembled in the household of Cornelius heard on that occasion. Well, that was a lot for him to hear, so let's just break it down kind of point by point and make some application to the things that he heard, perhaps, in someone's life tonight. First of all, in our text, Acts 10 and verse 34, we learn that he heard that God shows no partiality. That is, God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show favoritism to one over another. He shows no partiality to man when it comes to salvation, because in regard to salvation, God treats all men exactly the same. As a matter of fact, he has given all the same Savior. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste or experience death for everyone or every man. Every man has the same Savior. God shows no partiality. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, Paul said, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, that is, for all men, then all died. Now, don't get this confused. We'll touch on the context of this later on this week. 2 Corinthians 5 deals with the subject of reconciliation. One died for all. We know that one, of course, is Jesus Christ. He died for all men. Then all died. The death under consideration here is a death to sin. But all men didn't die to the death to sin. We know that it's the death to sin under consideration because of what is said in verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live. Romans 6 verse 1 through 7 is enlightening in regard to this passage here. One dies to sin in baptism. He's raised to walk in newness of life. And so we have death to sin here, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live, there's the resurrection, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The point is, we all have the same Savior. And if we die, put that old man of sin to death in baptism, we will live. But we all have the same Savior, whether we die in baptism or not. He is a Savior to bring salvation to all men, if all men will simply accept it. Not only is God partial in regard to providing the same Savior, but he is partial, he shows no partiality in regard to what he does for man in giving him the gospel, because he gives all men the same gospel message, the same saving message. Romans 1 in verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God to salvation to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So he gives us not only the same Savior, but he gives us the same saving message to save all mankind. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God many times in the book of Romans has reference to God's plan for making man righteous. Later on in Romans chapter 10, he talks about the Jews of his day who had not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is, they had not submitted to God's plan by which they would become righteous. So the gospel contains God's plan by which we can be made righteous. For in it, the it points back to the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's plan for making man righteous is revealed in the gospel. God shows no partiality to man. He's given the same gospel message to all men. And in that gospel message, it's God's plan by which man might be made righteous. Verse 17, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Note that preposition, from faith. Literally, it's I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read English in regard to what the Greek scholar said. And that preposition is ek, meaning out of faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed out of a body of doctrine and teaching referred to as faith. To, there's a different preposition, in order to produce faith, that is a saving faith, an obedient faith, as it is written, the just, or those who've been made righteous by faith, by an obedient faith, shall live, that is, they'll have life. Same gospel message to every man, whether he be Jew or Gentile, God shows no partiality. Titus 2 and in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation, note that, but you've got a phrase that separates all men from salvation, don't you? For the grace of God that brings salvation to whom? To all men. Has appeared, that word has appeared here, means has become clearly known. You just check Thayer's lexicon on that, and that will define that word for you. So the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has become clearly known. The grace of God is simply another way of saying the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel under consideration because it's the gospel message that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. So God shows no partiality in regard to the salvation of man. He treats all men alike. He gives them all the same Savior. He gives them all the same gospel message by which they can be saved. He also gives them the same conditions of salvation in order that they might meet, in order to become Christians. He tells them that they must believe the gospel. That's what they must do. Mark 16 and verse 15, to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. Everyone has to believe the gospel in order to be saved. Isn't it amazing that a lot of people says, well, I got saved last night. I was almost killed in a car wreck, but the Lord saved me. Never heard the gospel, never ever read it, never heard it preached, never heard it taught, but they were saved. Can't be saved without a belief of the gospel. Not only must one believe the gospel, but he also must repent of his sins. In Luke's account of the giving of the Great Commission, Luke 24 and verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Should be preached in his name, that is, by his authority. The apostles preached by the authority of Christ. We submit in obedience by the authority of Christ. Same gospel message. God shows no partiality. The same conditions everyone must meet. He must believe, he must repent, he must confess his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, note that preposition, unto, that is, in order to righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto, same preposition, in order to salvation. So when one believes unto or in order to righteousness, it's synonymous with unto or in order to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, on, preposition epi, upon the name of the Lord, literally. That is, they rely upon the authority of the Lord. The one who relies upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation is calling upon him. And the way we do that is through obedience to his word. So we believe. Everybody has to meet that condition. We repent of our sins. We confess our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And we're then baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Acts 2 and 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or by the authority of Jesus Christ for, that is, in order to receive the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is, the promise of salvation, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, to you Jews, to your children, and to those who are far off, that is, the Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call, and he calls, of course, by the gospel. Well, if God shows no partiality to every man, did he show any partiality to Cornelius? No. Cornelius had to do and meet the same conditions that everybody else has to meet. So in Acts 10 and verse 48, and he commanded them, that is, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name or by the authority of the Lord. So he heard that God shows no partiality. And he, like everybody else, believed in the same Savior, obeyed the same gospel in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Cornelius even did that. So God shows no partiality in regard to man's salvation. He also shows no partiality in regard to judgment. Romans 2 and verse 9, he'll treat every man exactly the same. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. When it comes to judgment, he's not going to show any favoritism one over another. Ephesians 6 and verse 7, in regard to the slave and the master, with good will doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He'll treat the slave and the free exactly the same. No partiality when it comes to judgment from God. What else did Cornelius learn? Well, he learned that whoever fears God and works righteousness then is accepted by him. Whoever fears God, that is, whoever has reverence and respect for God. The fear of God is reverential obedience to him. But the idea in the word translated fear here is simply respect or reverence. It's, of course, deep respect that one would have. It's used in various ways in the scripture. We might have respect and reverence for man, as a matter of fact, but we also should have reverence and respect for God, such reverence that we would obey. In Mark 6 and in verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him, that is John the Baptizer, and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John. He had respect for John. He had reverence for John. Why? Knowing that he was a just or righteous and holy man. That's why he had respect and reverence for John. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. So whoever fears God has reverence and respect for him. Reverential obedience. Who was that had that? It was Cornelius, Acts 10 and verse 2. A devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. He had deep respect and reverence for God. As a matter of fact, in Acts 10 and verse 22, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, those who came after Peter said. So Cornelius was a respecter of God. He showed great reverence for God. But whoever fears God and works righteousness, that is, he does righteousness. He does what is right. There's another word, it's a synonym for this word translated works, often translated practice. He practices righteousness. So whoever fears God and works or practices righteousness is accepted by him. 1 John 2 and in verse 28, now little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The one who does that which is right, the one who practices righteousness, performs righteousness, is one who will be a child of God. Without it, you'll not be begotten of God. You must practice righteousness. You must live uprightly, justly, and godly lives. Matthew 3 and in verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it so now. That is, he said to John the Baptizer when he came to him to be baptized, and John didn't want to baptize him. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill or complete all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So you want to follow Jesus Christ? Do what he did. Complete, fulfill all that is right or righteous in the sight of God. Practice righteousness. So whoever fears God and practices righteousness or works righteousness is then accepted by him. That means you'll simply be pleasing to God. without reverence and respect for God and without working or practicing righteousness in your life, you'll not be pleasing to Him. You'll not be accepted by Him. 1 John 3 and verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So when we do those things, practice those things that are pleasing in His sight, we will simply be acceptable to Him. What else did Cornelius hear? Well, he heard that peace comes through Jesus Christ. He heard that peace comes through Jesus Christ. Of course, until Christ came, until the gospel was revealed to mankind, man simply did not know the way of peace. He did not know how to make peace with his fellow man, nor how to make peace with God. Romans 3 and in verse 19 or 17. The way of peace they, that is men, have not known. Paul quoting from Isaiah 59 and in verse 8 here. So the way of peace man had not known. Christ came and He gave us a way by which we can make peace with our fellow man and peace with God. Jesus Christ is the way that simply leads to peace. Luke 1 and in verse 79, in a context where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, is prophesying in regard to John the Baptizer and the Messiah who is to come. He says the Messiah will come to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the way of spiritual peace and reconciliation is only found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and in verse 11. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. That is, He is the means by or through which we make peace with God. Who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. That He might reconcile them both to God. We're going to talk about reconciliation tomorrow night. I hope you'll come and give attention to that lesson. We have peace with God now in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God when we have been justified by our obedience to the gospel. Romans 5 and in verse 1, Paul said, therefore, having been justified, to be justified means to be declared or pronounced righteous. Remember, the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is real. God's plan for making man righteous is revealed in the gospel. So having been justified, note this, by faith. Now, that little preposition by there is actually the preposition we saw earlier in Romans 1 and verse 17, ek meaning out of. So having been justified out of faith, I want to suggest to you it's out of a body of doctrine and teaching referred to as the faith. Jude 3. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through that gospel message, it's only through the faith, through the truth, through the Word of God, that we can have peace with God. And if you're a student of the book of Galatians, you know Paul develops that subject in the book of Galatians, where we're justified by the faith. What else did Cornelius hear? He heard that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord. Now, the word Lord is used several times throughout the New Testament, even used in reference to man. But it's most often used in reference to God and Christ Jesus. Same title. Title Lord for God, title Lord for Christ. When you read through your New Testament and you find the word Lord and it has connection with God or Christ, sometimes it's hard to determine which one is under consideration in the context. Is he speaking of God when he says Lord, or is he speaking of Jesus Christ when he says Lord? It's always been the practice of many of the commentators to suppose that if it's not clearly indicated whether it's God, it's usually Jesus Christ under consideration being referred to as Lord. But the context determines that precisely for you. But sometimes the context is not always clear. Here, of course, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord has reference to one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. He is Lord, he's ruler, he is supreme. He has the right to order and command. That's Jesus Christ. Why does he command? Because he's Lord. He has the authority as Lord to command. He has the authority as Lord to authorize. He is Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Acts 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, note this, both Lord and Christ. And there's not anyone upon the face of the earth who does not come under his lordship. Romans 10 and verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Some people don't think they're subject to the Lord, Jesus Christ. They are. He is Lord of all. And Peter preached Jesus Christ as Lord to Cornelius. And Cornelius understood that he was Lord. And he understood, since he was Lord, that he must submit in authority to him. Acts 10 and verse 48 again. And he commanded them to be baptized, note that, in the name of the Lord, that is, by the authority of the Lord. That's how Peter could command it. By the authority of the Lord he commanded baptism, because the Lord has the right to command through the apostles. So what did Cornelius hear? He heard that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. What else did he hear? He heard that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, we've looked at some prepositions tonight. I want to look at another preposition with you. Whoever believes in him. Of course, our denominational friends say, there it is right there. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's all I got to do is believe in him. Actually, the preposition there is the preposition that is most often translated in the New Testament into. I know you've probably heard preachers say throughout your life as a Christian, well, you can't believe into Christ. They just need to study their Bible more. You can believe into him, because that's the preposition. As a matter of fact, John uses preposition believe in him many times, believe into him many times in his gospel account. So you can believe in him, into him. So what does it mean to believe into him? You know, it doesn't sound right, because we always read believe in him. The preposition actually tells us that belief under consideration is not belief only, nor is it just a simply mere mental assent. That little preposition, to believe into him, actually tells us that the belief has something connected to it. It has obedience connected to it. The one who believes in him, the one who believes into him, will receive the remission of sins. Now, think about that. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. So believe here includes more than just a mere mental assent, doesn't it? If you can believe and receive the remission of sins on one hand, but then repent and be baptized and receive the remission of sins on the other hand, are they two different things? No, they're exactly the same thing. Because belief here involves obedience. That's why the preposition into is used, but not translated into in our English versions. And so how do I know that is true, which I have said? Whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. We know that mere mental assent is not enough. We know that other things must be done, just as we noted in Acts 2 in verse 37 and following. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for that is in order to the remission of sins." So we know that the belief here in Acts 10 in verse 43 includes repentance and baptism. That's why one can believe into Christ. Because the belief involves more than mere mental assent. So what did Peter tell Cornelius and his household? That whoever believes in Christ will receive the remission of sins. Well, do you suppose that Cornelius understood that all he had to do was have a mere mental assent? Or faith only, as the denominations teach, in regard to Christ, and he would receive the remission of sins? No, Cornelius didn't understand it that way. Cornelius understood it just the way I explained it to you. How do I know that he did? Because we know in Acts 10 and verse 47, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name or by the authority of the Lord. So Cornelius understood that when Peter said, "Whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins," Cornelius understood that belief involved more than just a mere mental assent. It involved more than faith only. Cornelius was going to believe into him. And in order to believe into him, he had to be baptized into him. Cornelius understood that. Now let me make a point here. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit? I like to say, let's put a peg down there like Elmer Moore in years past used to say. You remember that? Put a peg down there and he'd make a point. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit as a person, just in case you don't know this text. They receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. It was the gift of tongues, and you just read the context and you'll find that that's what's under consideration. All right, what did Cornelius hear? Well, the last thing he heard. I'm going to let you out on time tonight. You thought I wasn't, but I am. He heard that he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. He heard that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Christ has been commissioned to be the judge of those who are alive when he comes and those who are dead when he comes. John 5 and in verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That's right. God will judge no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, passage we noted last evening. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." So God has committed judgment into the hands of Jesus Christ. And yes, we will all be judged by him. Acts 17 and verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Put a peg down there. This is not part of the lesson, but I want to pass it on to you. This word overlook. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked." I believe the old King James Version says winked at. and almost every translation you read has overlooked. But just, I want some of them to find me a Bible example where God ever winked at sin or overlooked sin. Just think about it. Was there ever a time in the life of humanity where God ever just overlooked sin? Did he overlook the sin of Adam and Eve? No, he held them accountable. Did he overlook the sin of the people in Noah's day? No, he held them all accountable. Did he overlook the sins of the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egyptian captivity? No, he held those sins against them. He destroyed them all in the desert, 20 years old and above, except two. Was there ever a time when God overlooked sin? I want to suggest to you that that word overlook could be translated looked beyond. It's a compound word in the Greek, made up of a preposition that means over or beyond. And a Greek verb that means to look. So to look, to overlook, or to look beyond. Truly these times of ignorance, God looked beyond. He looked beyond to a time on which he would command all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Yes, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. There will be a standard of judgment that we'll all give an account to. That standard of judgment, of course, is his word. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my word, note this, has that which judges him. The word judges here means condemns him. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges. Judges with a view toward punishment. That's the ideal in the word. That is, condemns him. The word will condemn you if you reject Christ and reject his word. The word that I have spoken will judge him, condemn him in the last day. It will condemn you to eternal torment. Reject Christ, reject his word. Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead by that word. Reject Christ and reject that word. You will be condemned to eternal condemnation. Romans 2 and in verse 16, Paul said, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The gospel message will be used to bring about the judgment of mankind by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did Cornelius hear? Well, he heard everything that every man, woman, and child of accountable age needs to hear. That's what he heard. He heard the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what did Cornelius respond to? He responded to that saving message. Now the question tonight is, you've heard what Cornelius heard. Will you respond to what Cornelius responded to? Cornelius understood that he had to do more than just believe. He had to be baptized for the remission of his sins. And he did just that. Perhaps there might be one, two, three, or more in this audience who've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. All things are ready. We're simply waiting on you to make the decision to give up self, to give up sin, and to give up slavery to Satan. Take control of your life by letting God take control of it through his word. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that in times past but have sin in your life, Don't pass up this opportunity, whether it be publicly or privately. Repent of your sins, confess them to God, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song selected.